kind of start right in and talk about the idea of blindness and sight in various scriptures in the Bible. So the first one, actually, I'll ask you to turn to this now, is John chapter 9. This is not in the bulletin. So if you don't have a Bible, just listen along. If you do, you want to turn there. We're going to read John 9, 1 through 11, and then verse 25. And we'll get to that in a moment. So we have a mission team here from Alabama. And one of the questions that, you know, that might come up, you know, they're coming here, they're running this nature camp. It's all based on the Bible. And, you know, somebody might ask the question, why would somebody do that? You know, why would somebody raise the money and fly, you know, over 1,000 miles to New Hampshire in the middle of the summer and run a nature camp for kids they don't even know? Now, some of you guys might be asking yourself that question at the end of the week. So, you know, that's neither here nor there. We'll deal with that if we get to it. But maybe people say, why would you do that? You know, what's the point? It's not like you're coming to build a house or something. You know, you're coming to talk about the Bible. Why would you do that? It's a similar question that people ask when we talk about planting churches in northern New England. When we came here 10 years ago, we did a lot of interviews, and we walk around and we videoed people if they wanted to be videoed, which was usually not. And we would ask them, you know, what do you think about a new church? Why do we need a new church? And a lot of people said, have you seen how many steeples there are in this city? Why do we need another church? It doesn't make any sense. In fact, in the 1970s, the Chamber of Commerce in Manchester used to advertise Manchester as a city of churches. And most of those buildings are still here. So these are the kinds of questions we got. Why do you want to start a new church? You know, aren't they pretty much all the same? Why do missions? What's the point? Aren't we all on the same path? Don't all religions lead to God? Why do you have to have all these? You know, why do you need to keep adding more and more? Well, this is a story in John 9 from Jesus' life that gives us a little glimpse into this. So I'm going to start reading in chapter 1. It says, John 9, 1, as he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? But some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. But he kept saying, I'm the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and washed. And so I went and washed and received my sight. Well, there's a subplot going here that we're not going to get into all the details, but there were religious leaders who were opposing Jesus. They found out that he'd healed on the Sabbath day, and they had a problem with that. And so, they think they're confused because he does a miracle that seems to indicate that he's from God, and yet, in their minds, he's done something that is sinful, and so it's cognitive dissonance. They can't fit these two things together, and so they keep asking the man and his parents and anybody else that knows him what happened, hoping to find some indication of fault in Jesus so that they can write him off. Well, at the end of all of this cross-examination, verse 25, the man says, he's kind of getting a little exasperated now. He says, whether he's a sinner, you know, because they're asking him, we know that he's a sinner. And he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, once I was blind and now I see. And he's saying, I'm not going to argue theology with you, but I know that earlier today I could see nothing, and now I can see. Now, the man's statement has a double meaning. John, the apostle who's writing that gospel, is speaking of him not just physically, but spiritually. He was blind physically, but he was also blind spiritually. He was not able to see who Jesus really was, the Son of God. Now, that metaphor of blindness and sight occurs all over the Bible to describe what it means to be a Christian. Now, you probably know the words to Amazing Grace. John Newton said, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Now, Newton was a slave trader who was, you know, led a very, very sinful life. Everybody would acknowledge that. But he saw spiritually the truth about God through Jesus in the Bible, and his life changed radically. Now, this is where a lot of people have a problem. Because the idea that that those who are not Christians are blind and those that are Christians can see is offensive to many people because it sounds pejorative. It sounds like you're being negative, like, well, we're better than you. You know, we have something you don't have. It may be to you. So I want to, you know, ask you to sort of give me a hearing here. I think it's offensive because many people are convinced that all religions basically teach the same thing. They all lead to God. They just take different roads. And in that sense, nobody's blind. Everybody can see because everybody's right. Now, I want to start this out by using a common illustration as an example. You've probably heard this before. You have several blind men and an elephant. And they come across this elephant. They're trying to describe the elephant. And so one finds the trunk and he says, oh, you know, the elephant is like a snake. And then another one finds the leg. And he says, no, the elephant's not like a snake. The elephant is like a tree. And so then another one, he's patting the belly and he says, no, you're both wrong. The elephant is like a wall. And then the fourth one is out near the tail, and he says, I don't know what you guys are talking about, but this elephant is clearly like a rope. So you have four different ideas of what the elephant is. So the person telling the story, of course, likens the four blind men to the major religions. All religions describe an aspect of God who's pictured by the elephant. They all picture some part, but they don't picture the whole thing. They don't realize that God is bigger than their religion. And therefore, it doesn't matter which religion you're attached to because they're all going to the same place. They're all describing the same reality. Now, here's the surprising thing about that illustration. The idea, the contention is all religions are right, right? You know, they're all describing the same thing. Nobody's wrong. They're all right. No one is blind. The funny thing about the story is you got four blind men. And the four blind men describe the major religions. And so the religions are described as blind. The only person who gets to see is the person telling the story. They're the only ones who actually see the elephant. But the funny thing is, nobody has that perspective. The only person with that perspective who can see all is God. Now, the problem, one of the main problems with the idea that all religions lead to the same place is that the major religions have very different ideas about who God is. Is he personal? Is he impersonal? Is there one? Are there many? And even those who agree that there are only one believe in very significantly different things about the nature of that God, just speaking about Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. I read an article by Joel Bells, who's the publisher of World Magazine, the other day, and he told a story about an interaction he had with James Taranto of the Wall Street Journal shortly after 9/11, in other words, September 2001. And Bells had written in an editorial that what 9/11 revealed about America was that we had a number of false gods. And I can't remember all the ones he mentioned. Materialism was one of them, but the one that he focused on was pluralism. Or he mentioned last, I think, was pluralism. And James Taranto really took issue with that idea. And he wrote an article in opposition. He called Bells un-American or anti-American. And Taranto said in his article, if there is a quintessential principle that sums up the meaning of America, pluralism is it. And religious pluralism in particular. It is pluralism that allows everyone from evangelical Protestants to Catholics to atheists, from Mormons to Muslims to Jews, to live in the same cities and towns, free of the religious wars that divide such places as the Middle East. To be against pluralism, it seems to us, is to be against America. Well, Joel Bells emailed him back and pleaded with him. He said, please, can we just have a conversation? Because I think we have a misunderstanding here. So what Bell said was, the pluralism that you just described is something I applaud and thank God for every day. The pluralism, which I call a false god, goes beyond that. It is a pluralism that suggests that all religions are equally true or valid. When pluralism moves beyond the protection of everybody's right to believe and propagate their belief, and it moves beyond that to the position that argues that none of those beliefs is more true than any of the others, then what started off as something that is very good has become a false god. And James Taranto emailed him back and actually published those comments in the Wall Street Journal the next day and said, "I'm happy to be wrong." You see, when we say that all religions are equally true and that no religion should make an absolute statement, like our religion is the only one that's right, that's an absolute statement. If we say that no religion should say that, guess what? We're making an absolute statement. We're saying you can't say something absolute. Tim Keller said in his book, The Reason for God, it's no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim there's only one way to think about all religions, that they're all right. Both of those statements are absolute. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways. So what Keller is saying there is that we all admit somebody's blind. Either, you know, somebody's blind because they're wrong about their religion, or they're wrong about all religions. And so the question now is, what does it mean to see? That's what I want to deal with. And so Dan Edwards is going to answer that for us. Aren't you glad? Dan is going to share an Old Testament account that talks about this idea of not being able to see and then being able to see. And then I'm going to come back and we're going to sort of tie it together at the end. So Dan, thank you so much.
Yeah, it's nice to see now where we're going with this.
We didn't have a conversation before.
And yes, we've had several, and I just want to say before I get going and my part of this morning, good morning again. I really don't want to break the flow of what John has already started, but it is truly good to be here with our dear friends who talk funny. And Denise is not even in here, so but it's really good to be here. We miss you all through the year, and I think about you all year long, and we just look so forward to being with you this week. But let's get to my text this morning, 2 Kings chapter 6. It's there in your order of worship. And when John explained to me what he wanted to attempt this morning and asked that I join him in it, I said, sure, that sounds like a great idea. And he asked for this a text, and I had this text to him, believe it or not, within a week. Because it's a significant text for me and our church. It is the theme text at Covenant for our children's ministry. It's very familiar to me, and so as I thought about it over this past week and over the drive up, I wondered, now, what does John want me to do again with this text? And now I'm understanding a little bit more. So what I have prepared is in the form of an illustration, why do missions in the church? The illustration being, why in general does Covenant do missions there? And in particular, why we do something like this, joining you in a kids camp here in New England. So if that's not what I'm supposed to do, maybe I should sit down and we could have communion and then eat and go home. But that's where we're growing. So let's take a look at 2 Kings chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 8. As I read this to you, I want you to notice three things here and see if you can pick up on them. And those three things are, what is the central theme of the story? What's the central theme of this story? I think you've been given a hint of it here. It might not be what you think it is. And then, how was Elisha used? He was used, his role in this. And then, who ultimately did the work? And so let's begin with verse 8, looking for those three points. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, there's a spy in the camp. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of what? Of fire all around Elisha. Let's stop there, and may I pray once again after reading this? Father, as we look at this text that's before us, a very significant text that you have laid before our eyes. Father, we pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would descend upon this place and continue to teach us, open our eyes to see. That's what we're talking about this morning. Bless us as we understand and then apply this to our own lives. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. So the central theme of this story is the opening of the eyes of a young boy to the spiritual world. The opening of the eyes of a young boy to the spiritual world. I've read the story over and over. I have mapped it out with its stated problem, its rising action as the story begins to develop. I've looked at its turning point, which in many ways gives us a hint as to its theme. I've seen its falling action as the story declines and moves toward a conclusion. And then the resolution of the problem. This true story is not about saving of Elisha and his entourage. I've heard it preached that way. It's not about saving Elisha and all of his entourage. Although redemption is certainly in there, it could be preached. This story is about having eyes to see the unseen. Having eyes to see the unseen. Getting eyes to see the spiritual world. It's about getting an understanding that there is a spiritual world, first of all, and that it is absolutely real. You probably remember the story now that I've read it. Elisha, a man of God, is being told by God all the movements of the enemy. So Elisha, in a spy-like way, is telling all this to the king of Israel. So now the Israelite army is avoiding any contact with this overwhelming enemy and avoiding their own destruction. So the king of Syria finally has had enough, and he wants to find this spy, and he finds out it's Elisha, and that Elisha, with all his entourage, is in the city of Dothan. So the Syrian army moves out in the dark of night and surrounds the city. The next morning, Elisha's servant boy wakes up, as is his custom, sees the enemy there, and sounds the alarm to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so Elisha calmly said these famous words, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then what did Elisha do? He prayed. Elisha prayed. Did you notice how he prayed? It wasn't for deliverance. It wasn't for saving, but for the eyes of his servant boy to be opened. And God did open his eyes. Now he could see what was truly there. The Bible says the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Not horses and chariots like with the Syrian army, but horses and chariots of fire. The world of the spiritual was opened up to him. Again, a world that was just as real as the physical. And I think the application for us is pretty easy to make. That's exactly what we want to do in missions. Exactly what we want to do in missions. And for this week, here with the children in our camp, we want them to begin to develop eyes to see the reality of God and his ways, that God is real. And so as we come here to Manchester, we as a team need to ask ourselves, do we ourselves have eyes to see? Do we have eyes to see? Is this just a Bible story that is told in places like Sunday school rooms? Or does it fit in the places like the circumstances of these kids' lives? That's what we want, and I think that's what you want as a church as well. And we believe that God has put us and you, those that are praying for us, those that will help us, right where we are so that that very thing might happen. Usually God uses people to make things like that happen. And so it is up to us to be faithful to that call. And so, again, that's what's before us. A very significant task. Very significant as we think about missions. And so let's move on quickly to answering the question, how was Elisha used? I've already mentioned that God usually uses people to accomplish his work. I suppose it really doesn't matter just how Elisha was used. It matters that God did use him. God uses people. I've been at Covenant Church for a little over 14 years. At that time, a man named Bill Hay was Covenant's senior pastor. I met Bill Hay on the mission field down in Chile. Bill was our denomination's pastor to the MTW missionaries there in Chile. And so Leslie and I were down there on a trip, so we met with Bill and his wife Cindy. At the time, Covenant was looking for a children and family pastor, so we hooked up and in God's providence moved a little later to Birmingham to fill that position. The reason we were in Chile is that our church had a missionary family in common with Covenant Church, Roger and Laura Dye. You probably know them. Roger and Laura Dye. Laura's father was an elder in the church that I served in South Carolina. And so I tell you this little story to tell you about Bill Hay and his leadership of Covenant into a full-scale devotion to missions. I had never heard of Covenant Presbyterian Church there in Birmingham. The only one I'd heard of in Birmingham was Briarwood, of course, the big PCA church there. When Roger and Laura Dye were raising support, they were still a good ways away from getting that full support and then being able to move onto the field. The Dyes went to Covenant for a missions festival. And they came away with a promise of full funding. I went, wow, what is this church there in Birmingham? I knew how much more the Dyes needed before they could move on to the field. And so I started asking around. I found out that Bill Hay and Covenant Church was known around the denomination for its passion for missions. It had not always been that way either. Bill had taken a team to Romania a number of years earlier. God moved in him to lead the church toward foreign missions, and so now we support quite a few foreign missionaries. And in those years, a number of years ago, we sent teams annually to Romania, where Bill had visited, and also to Ukraine. Back then, Denny was the chairman of the missions committee, who's with us this morning, and so he chaired our missions committee, so he had two full-time jobs. We used to tease him. He had his bank job, and then he had the church missions job, which was a huge one. So we had teams going overseas, but had nowhere to go for families. Very difficult to get families as a whole overseas with the cost and all to serve over there. And so enter Susan and Sean Doyle. You know them. I think they were here back in the spring, weren't they? Sean went hunting for a place to serve within the PCA here within the United States, and he found a ministry up in Fairfield, West Virginia, in the summer of 2008, I think. I can't remember exactly when it was. And so we took this little camp there at that little PCA camp. After the success of that first trip, Sean began to look for a U.S. trip that was more closely linked to the local church. And so in God's providence, the morning that he told the denomination that we were not going back to Fairfield, Doug Warren that afternoon phoned me and asked if we might come to Portland because we had been talking. And so now this is our fifth year bringing families here to New England, a couple up in Portland and three here. And again, I tell you this story to highlight how God uses people. Bill Hay, Denny and Susan Ragland, Sean and Susan Doyle, others like Bernie, who's been all 5 years with us here in New England, the Stewarts who have been here all 3 years here in Manchester. So God often uses people to accomplish his purposes. The fact is that he could snap his fingers right now and those purposes would be complete. Yet he uses people and the work is done as those people are faithful and his people soak in then the blessing. So again, the question comes to us individually, are you positioned to be used of God? Is this church positioned to be used of God? God could snap his fingers and do the mission of this presbytery here in northern New England. I think I have this right. Doug used to say the purpose, the mission for northern New England Presbytery is to have an evangelical church within 30 minutes of every doorstep in northern New England. But God usually uses people. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning. So how was Elisha used? Elisha prayed, and he had faith, and he had spiritual eyes. And then the third point, who does the real work? And this might be getting into your final point, but we all know that God does the work. He uses his people, but he does the work. The text says in verse 17, God opened the eyes of the young man, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And then that famous verse, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. As I think about that verse and this story, and put it together in a missions context, I want to close with just a quick personal story. As I said before, Covenant would send mission teams to places like Odessa, Ukraine. It was from a mission trip to Ukraine that we were able to adopt Kola and Christina. Some of you met them a couple years ago. They're now 15. You wouldn't believe it. Without those trips that were coming out of Covenant and our foreign mission passion, we would have never known those kids. And as I think about them and missions, it is not enough. Listen to what I say. It is not enough that we have adopted them in order that they have a better life. It is our desire that God open their eyes, that they may see the reality of God in his ways, that they may have life. That's an example of the significance of what we're talking about and what we're doing this week. God does that work. Missions, may we all be used to those type ends.
Thank you, Dan. You know, one place where people generally don't want two for one is in church and pastors preaching sermons. So we're this is really going to be two for one, not two for two. But I just want to close very quickly, because the passage that Dan explained, it tells us why we do what we do. Why do we talk about the Bible to men and women and children at church, in Explorer Camp? Why do we do this? The Bible teaches that apart from God's work in our hearts, we cannot see spiritually. We cannot know who truly is. So what does it mean to see? What's the bottom line message of the Bible? Well, Jesus said it in John 14:6. It's right in the bulletin. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus was stating unequivocally that there are not many paths to God. There is only one. And what he is saying is that all other paths are self-made religion. They're attempts by people to get to God by our way, to make God pleased with us. The pathway through Jesus Christ is the only one that requires complete dependence on somebody else. Now, I realize that many people find that very offensive and very exclusive and very intolerant. And many people believe, you know, you got an intolerant message. That makes intolerant people. I wanted to share something very quickly. This comes from Tim Keller's book as well, that gives us another perspective. He explains that in the first century in the Greco-Roman world, Greco-Roman religion was very open. It was very tolerant. Everybody had his or own god. But the practices of that culture were strikingly very brutal. It was highly stratified economically. There was a huge distance between the rich and the poor. He said, by contrast, it was the Christians of the first century who had a very exclusive message, a very narrow and intolerant message. There was only one God, and that was the dying Savior Jesus. But, he said, amazingly, their lives and their practices were open and welcoming to the culture, to people that the culture marginalized. The early Christians mixed races and classes in a way that was scandalous to those around them. The Greco-Roman world tended to despise the poor, but Christians gave generously, not only to their own poor, they adopted babies that the Romans exposed to die. Christians afforded women much greater security and equality than had ever existed in the classical world. And so Keller asks, why would such an exclusive belief system lead to behavior that was so open? And he said, at the very heart, here's the answer, at the very heart of Christians' view of reality was a man who died for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness. And so to trust in what that one man, Jesus, did, and to serve others like these people are doing, why do they come up here? They love others because Jesus loved them first. That's grace. To do that is what it means to see. Now, I just want to read a couple lines from, I told you I got to see Hannah Van Tine the other day, and it was, I don't get to hold newborn babies all that often, so it's kind of special, and they're really light. I mean, she's a big baby, too. She was light compared to my littlest one. But it reminded me of our children, and reminded me of our first child, and I wrote a song for our first child, and the song that I wrote was called Open His Eyes, and it was a prayer. I actually woke up one morning, and I just started writing furiously, and I really believe that God gave this to me. I don't usually use that kind of language, but I really believe that he did. And so I'm just going to read you a few of the lines, because I think this is exactly what we're trying to do. It says, "You were knitted together in secret, you see, part of God's wonderful plan, a miraculous blueprint of his own design, carried out by his almighty hand. I know you can't see him, but he's really there, watching you grow, and he smiles." And it goes on to say, "Lord, we ask as you fashion the eyes of his flesh, may the eyes of his spirit see too. May they someday behold you in all of your grace as your child, born again, born anew." And the chorus says, the last chorus says, "Open our eyes, Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see what a wonder you are. Show us your glory one glimpse at a time. Open our eyes. That's what we're praying for in the lives of these children. That's what I'm praying for you. If you don't have an assurance that Jesus is your Savior, that you know that when you die, you will be with him. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Bible is, in some ways, it is so hard to understand. We can whack our heads against the wall. The brightest minds in Christendom can't figure some things out. And yet, this truth that we have talked about today is so simple that a child can understand. And good thing. I thank you, Lord, that you are the one who opens eyes, and I pray that you would do that. Maybe this morning. I pray that you would do that this week. And we thank you that you have found a plan, a way for people to have a relationship with you that doesn't give us the credit. And for that, Lord, we give you thanks. And thank you that we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper that embodies this and gives us a picture of what it looks like. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.